Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last week, we looked at the subject of infallible proofs. That is not a phrase that is used here in chapter 15, but it's used in the book of Acts, referring to the different evidences that testify of the fact of the resurrection. An infallible proof is what I would call an undisputable fact, an undisputable evidence to the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And there are many what we would call infallible proofs. And I believe that this chapter in the first few verses give us three of those. Does anybody remember one of those that I gave last week? An infallible proof of Jesus' resurrection? Alisa?
Changed lives.
That's correct. And the Apostle Paul mentions himself and how he is least of the apostles and that he persecuted the church of God. And that's what it says in verse number 9. And so obviously there was a tremendous change in his life. But we see that there was a tremendous change in many people's lives through the preaching of the gospel and the receiving of it. One group of people I referenced last week was the believers of Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul said their lives were a testimony to the power of the gospel. And again, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And their faith was spoken of everywhere, and how they turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. You just can't argue with a changed life. And I know oftentimes when doubt plagues me, or people plague me with questions that I don't have answers to, when there might be a hint of wandering away from the Lord, I come back to the fact of how He has changed my life. And again, it wasn't a change that I mustered up in and of my own self, but God created this change in my life. And it's a proof, if you will, of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can anybody remember one of the other two? Timothy?
There are at least 512 eyewitnesses.
Correct. Eyewitnesses. The apostles saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Over 500 brethren at once, it says in this chapter, witnessed the resurrected Christ. And even Paul himself saw and was taught of the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And this transpired over a 40-day period of time. And I referenced last week that there were multiple times when the Lord Jesus Christ revealed Himself to His disciples. It wasn't just once. It was well over three or four times. And then, does anybody remember the last infallible proof? Alisa?
The Scriptures.
The Scriptures. And see, she wasn't even here. She got in at the end of the message, but I did give her the outline. So, the Scriptures. And that's what's referenced in verses 3 and 4. That the gospel is according to the Scriptures. And it's another infallible proof. The Scriptures and their steadfastness over 2,000 years of time. Well, I want to read one verse tonight. Just verse number 10. Actually, let me read verse number 9 too, just to give us the context. But it says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Now I'm going to kind of use this as a pretext, if you will. We're going to take one thought that's found in the verse and kind of expound upon that by looking at some other scriptures tonight. So this isn't, we're not going to actually look at this necessarily within its context, yet we will talk about that. But just keep in mind that this entire chapter focuses around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why it, first of all, gives to us a definition of the gospel. How he died according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. When you're talking to someone about the gospel and their need to trust Christ, those are the essential elements. Those are things that you must communicate to the lost. That Jesus died for their sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Because it's faith, it's a trust in that work of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves someone. So just never forget that. That those elements need to be included in a presentation of the gospel message. And so this chapter begins with that. It gives, again, what I call these three infallible proofs. And now here, the Apostle Paul, he's talking about his apostleship. He's talking about his changed life. And how he is really could be called the least of the apostles. And what he means by that is, I persecuted the church of God. I mean, that's my actions in the past. And for that reason, maybe it should be difficult to call me the chiefest of the apostles. And yet, that's really what he was. But here, in talking about his apostleship, notice what he says in verse 10 again. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. In short, what he's saying in these verses here is anything that I am, anything that I've accomplished, anything that's been done through my labors, God should be the one to receive the glory from. I am what I am by or because of the grace of God. You know, it is true that none of us really have anything to boast in. No matter how much we've accomplished. Maybe it would be very easy for us to see that. You know, we're just a humble little Baptist church. By outward appearance and with the naked eye, it wouldn't appear to most people that we have accomplished a whole lot in our lives. Now, maybe there would be others that would look at individuals and say a great deal has been accomplished. Maybe because you young people have kept yourself unspotted from the world. Maybe that would cause some to want to boast in what you've done with your lives and what you've accomplished. But really, in the end, all any of us can say is we are what we are because of the grace of God. And anything good that's been done by us or through us or in us has been God doing it. Galatians 2:20 says, you know, I used to be able to quote that verse. As a matter of fact, it was probably one of the most quoted verses by me in my early walk with the Lord. But it's been so long since I've quoted it to people, I'm starting to forget it. Do you have it, Lisa?
I am crucified
with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead. I died with him. Nevertheless, I live, he says. Yet not I. I'm not the one living. But it's God that has taken up residence within my body and is living my life now for me. And if we understand that, we can see that anything that's accomplished or done in our life should bring honor and glory and praise to God, not to the individual. And that's what he's saying here. For by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's the grace of God that changed me. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. Grace. Does anybody know the theological definition for the word grace? Or even the practical definition for the word grace? Anybody? That would be what I call the theological definition of grace. God's unmerited favor. Of course, nowadays you have to define what merit is. Have you ever heard of a merit badge? Probably the only people who have ever heard of merit badges are the Boy Scouts. And we don't have any Boy Scouts here. But years ago, I was in the Boy Scouts. But I don't remember if that's what they called the badges or not. But it was a merit. You earned a badge. You earned the badge when you did something. I mean, you guys have all seen the movie Up, right? Was he a Boy Scout? Is that what he was? And he was trying to earn his badge. And in order to earn this badge he needed, he was wanted to help this old guy. So he had to do something to get the badge. He had to earn it. He had to work. He had to labor. That's what it means to merit something. Grace, though, is God's unmerited favor. You don't do anything to earn His favor. You don't do anything to gain His grace, His goodness, His benefits. He just bestows His blessings upon you through the means of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. We're saved by the grace of God. His unmerited favor. We didn't do anything to earn His favor. All we did was believe. And in talking about grace, there's also what maybe we could call sustaining grace, or grace to live by. The Bible says that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's referring to something more than just the grace that saves. God told the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you," when he prayed three times that this affliction would go from him. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." So don't think that grace always has to refer to salvation in the Bible, though the majority of times the word is used, that is what it's referring to. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Back in the book of Genesis, he found favor in the eyes of God, and God spared he and his family, not because of anything that Noah did, but because of God's goodness. And the Apostle Paul here, he's saying, His grace, His goodness, His favor was not bestowed upon me in vain. Think about that for a minute. He said, God didn't give to me His grace. He did not show to me His grace in vain. He says, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Look at another verse with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice verse number 1. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Notice what he says here. He says, we beg you, again, the servants of Christ, the preachers, beg the people, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Doesn't that entail that it's possible to receive God's grace in vain? Absolutely. What would it mean then to receive God's grace in vain? Or the positive aspect of that, what did the Apostle Paul mean when he said, I haven't received the grace of God in vain? What's the proof of that? What's his justification for that? Well, that's what I want to highlight tonight. What I want to highlight is, what does God's grace produce? What is it that God intends to produce in our lives as a result of salvation? If what He intends to produce in our lives is present, then we can say confidently that we've not received the grace of God in vain. But if we don't see in our lives those things that God intends to be present after He saves us, then maybe we've received the grace of God in vain because it has not produced in our life what He wants it to. Well, notice, starting with our text, what God intends for grace to produce. He says again, but, this is in the middle of the verse, verse 10, but I labored more abundantly than they all. What did grace produce in the Apostle Paul's life? It produced labor. Or you might say, hard work. Hard work. That's what the grace of God produced in his life. And can anyone accuse the Apostle Paul of not laboring diligently? I mean, we're at least somewhat familiar with his trials and his troubles and his missionary journeys there in the book of Acts. I mean, the Apostle Paul is the one that's primarily responsible for the establishing of churches in Macedonia and in Judea and in Galatia, Corinth, in Greece and Italy and all these other places. It was his labors as an evangelist, his labors as a missionary that helped to start dozens of churches in those areas. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? Talking about some of the other apostles that would question his authority. He says, I speak as a fool, I am more. Are they ministers of Christ is the question. He says, I am more and labors more abundant. I've worked harder than they have. That's what he's saying. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. I wonder how many times these other so-called apostles were whipped and beaten. He says, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often. And again, he goes on and on. And then towards the end there in verse number 28, he says, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Did he labor? Did he work hard? Absolutely. Did he work harder than all the other apostles? Absolutely. Remember he said back in chapter 9, don't I have the power to forbear working? Don't I have the power to eat and to drink, talking about, you know, eating and drinking in the homes of those that houses him while he's doing his missionary activities? Doesn't he have the power to carry about a wife or a sister? And he made reference how some of the other apostles, even Simon Peter, did that. But he didn't. And all that does is highlight how much more difficult it was for him, how much harder he worked than everybody else. But notice he's careful to say, and yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You know what God intends to produce in our life after we get saved? Hard work. It's precisely what Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 say. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You remember what Nehemiah and the people had a mind to do in the book bearing his name? They had a mind to work. The last verse of this chapter is going to say, I therefore beseech you, or therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's how he's going to conclude this wonderful chapter about the resurrection. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There are no vacations for the child of God. At least not until we pass from this life into the next. There's just work. Jesus said, work while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. This is our hour to work. You know, Seth Buckner, he posted something today. He said, between now and January 1st of 2012, some told millions of people, he gave the number, I can't remember what it is, it seemed like it was 12 to 15 million people will die. That's in less than a week. Around the world, 12, 15 million people, if I recall correctly, will die. He said, what are we doing to reach those people? What are we doing to reach those people? There's a lot of work to do for the cause of Christ. And if you allow God to produce in you what He intends, when you get saved, you'll become a hard worker. Because that's what God does in us if we allow Him. Turn to Titus chapter 2 then. Titus chapter 2. In verse number 11, this gives to us another thing God intends to produce in our lives after salvation by His grace. There's a series of exhortations given to different groups of people in this chapter. If you'll notice in verse 3, it's addressed to the aged women. In verse 6, it begins addressing the young men. And then in verse 9, it addresses the servants. And it exhorts them to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, but purloining. Not purloining, that means to kind of keep back. I think that has the idea of extortion, or perhaps in holding back and not working as hard as you could as a servant, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So again, here's some exhortations given to the servant. It's God's desire that he adorn, that he put on the doctrine of God our Savior. And what does that involve? It means living a certain way. Okay? And the next verse is really what I want us to focus on. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Notice, the grace of God is the subject. And it has appeared to all men. It's just some people resist it. Some people don't get saved. Contrary to what Calvinists like to think. In their little acronym, TULIP, the I stands for irresistible grace. Well, the grace of God has appeared to all men. But not all men are saved. Because some men resist it. Some men turn away from it. But notice what it says about the grace of God in verse 12. Teaching us. Who or what is teaching us? The grace of God. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And the positive aspect of that, it teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This is what the grace of God teaches us. And if we're listening and if we're in tune with God and we're allowing Him to produce in us what He desires, you know what you'll find? You won't find ungodliness. You won't find worldly lusts, worldly pleasures, worldly desires. Instead, what you'll find is a life of soberness, of righteousness, of godliness. What you'll find is a holy individual. Again, we'd have to take some time to elaborate on all these words, wouldn't we? But if you want to know what ungodliness is versus godliness, if you want to know what worldly lusts are in contrast to righteousness, just read the first part of this chapter, because that's what it's talking about. That's the context in which it is found. For a servant to hold back and not work as hard for his master as he could, for a servant to extort money from his master, that's not godliness. That's a worldly lust, a worldly desire, wanting to obtain finances through wicked means. And that's the way the world operates, right? Get money at all costs. Whatever you got to do to get yours and what you think you deserve, go take it. That's a worldly lust. When it says to the aged men there in verse 2, be sober, grave, temperate, and sound in faith, charity, and patience, that's godliness. That's righteousness. When it says to the aged women that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that's what it's talking about when it's referencing godliness. And righteousness. Godliness is just acting like God. And all that's involved in that. So again, if you're going to be like the Apostle Paul and not receive the grace of God in vain, you're going to have to work hard. You're going to have to be godly. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10, a couple books over, Hebrews chapter 10, notice verse 29, then we'll look up above at the previous verses. But Hebrews 10:29, it says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite, in other words, he's insulted the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace. There's our word again, grace. What can cause someone to insult or to despise the Spirit of grace, the Holy Ghost? That word S is capitalized, so I'm concluding that it's referring to the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Godhead. Well, what can somebody do to do despite? Well, notice up in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, you can boil that down to one general idea, and that's the idea of faithfulness. Faithfulness. When it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, what's it talking about? Not giving up, not quitting on God. When God saves us, do you think He expects us to turn our backs on Him at some point in our life? Does He expect us to quit, to give up? No. And if we're tempted to quit and give up, or if we do quit and give up, we've received the grace of God in vain. It's not that we haven't received the grace of God. It's not that we haven't been given salvation. But it's that we're not allowing Him to produce in our lives what He intends to after salvation. You know, the longer I study the Bible, the more I realize how true it is that faith and faith alone saves, but that a saving faith is never alone. And I will stand up to anybody and say dogmatically that a person is saved by the grace of God through faith in the person of Jesus Christ, plus and minus nothing. Faith saves. That's all that can save. Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But folks, if we think that that means that we can just go and live our lives however we want after we've experienced salvation, then we don't understand the Bible. Maybe a person has a choice to do that, but someone who's saved, they won't do that. Because the grace of God, it teaches us to work hard. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously. And because it teaches us to be faithful. And when we're tempted to quit, what's the Bible do? What's the Bible say? Consider Him. Hebrews chapter 13. Consider Jesus Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners. What irony that the Creator of the universe would be put to death by His own creation. And if He never threw in the towel, if He never quit on us, how can we quit on Him? Of course, the idea here is also conveyed that we should be faithful to the assembling of ourselves together. We shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. I think you can understand that to mean as Christ's coming gets closer and closer, there's going to be a greater temptation to just stay away from church altogether. But the Bible says, as we see that day approaching, we should assemble ourselves together more and more and strive to be faithful to those assemblies. And just one last reference in Jude chapter 4. Jude chapter 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. I always do that. I write down 4. Verse 4. Get to the right spot here. It says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, there's false teachers who try to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Or as Brother Hanley likes to say, lascivious. He thinks that sounds a lot meaner, lascivious. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines this word lasciviousness as unbridled lust, as excess. Strong's Concordance says that it's actually a derivative of a word that means continent. So you might say it means incontinent, which means a lack of self-control, not exercising restraint. Even carries the idea or the notion you can't exercise control or restraint. And so some people turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And we know, I think we all understand how prevalent this type of mentality is today within Christianity. You're saved by grace. Your sins, past, present, and future, they're all forgiven, and it doesn't matter how you live your life. You're saved and you're secure, and so now just go have fun. God wants you to have fun. And so people, they don't exercise restraint. They don't hold back from themselves anything that they desire, even when it comes to things of a sexual nature. And they've sinned against God in doing so. Yeah, grace doesn't give you a license to sin. God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? No, the grace of God teaches us to stay away from sin, to exercise restraint. How can you ensure that you don't receive God's grace in vain? By allowing Him to work in and through your life, making you work hard, live godly, be faithful, and be holy. That's what God intends to produce in our lives after He saves us. And that's why when these things are present in our lives, it doesn't mean we should pat ourselves on the back. It means God receives all the glory. For He's the one that's producing those things in us. So don't get in the way of God's work in your life. The Apostle Paul, he didn't get in the way of God's work in his life. He allowed God to change him from a persecutor of the church of God to one who labored more abundantly than all of the other apostles. And that's what he means when he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." I hope some of you young people go on to do great and mighty things for God. But never forget, if you do, you're not the one that should receive the glory. God is the one that should receive the glory. Because He's the one that's doing those great things in and through you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. And Lord, I pray that You would help us by what we find here tonight in the book of 1 Corinthians. Lord, may we not stand in the way in which You desire to work in our lives. Lord, may we allow You to produce in us that which You intend. Lord, after salvation, may we go on, as the book of Hebrews says, unto perfection. And may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, may You produce in each of our lives a mind to work. May You produce in each of our hearts a desire to be godly, to be faithful, to be holy. And Lord, may we then be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, that we have not received the grace of God in vain. So Lord, take the things that were said tonight, use them in the hearts and lives of Your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.